You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Cashelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Cashelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. On our last lecture, we ended chapter 30, and we began to talk about chapter 31. And we've got a lot to talk about, so we can finish chapter 31 today and begin to talk about chapter 32. Now let's go ahead and get started. Now, if you recall, we stopped at verse 4. For thus Yahweh said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, when a band of shepherds is called out against him, is not terrified by their shouting or daunted by their noise, so Yahweh of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. And of course, this flows into the next verse. Like birds hovering, so Yahweh of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. We want to see these two passages in connection together. Now, first, again, that image of a lion, this lion coming down to fight. Now, remember back in chapter 29, you had the language of Jerusalem being the lion of God. Well, you also have that language of the tribe of Judah in Genesis chapter 49, in which we hear Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? In Genesis 49, as we are taught to wait for Yahweh's salvation, we are taught that he will come from the tribe of Judah, and he will be a lion. He will be the lion of God. But not like the city of Jerusalem, the people of God, who did not listen to God, like in Isaiah 29. Instead, he will be the lion of God who comes to fight. To fight against the earthly kingdoms, including his own people that try to put up an alternate kingdom against him. But he will come down to fight. He will rescue. This is the language of the incarnation, that he will come down. It's the same language that will be used later in Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence. Yahweh himself will come down to fight. This all points toward the mystery of the incarnation. For Yahweh is the lion. He is the King of Kings. He will bring his kingdom. And those who are not on his side are against him. So any of these kingdoms of the earth, whether it be the Assyrians or the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Persians or the Greeks or the Romans or whoever it may be, even Judah itself, if they are in opposition to God's kingdom, he will come down and he will fight. For God's kingdom will come. It is a spiritual battle that comes by the hearing of his word. And when the prophet Amos went out to the northern kingdom and tried to teach them to repent and to trust in Yahweh for salvation, he used that same imagery. He says this in Amos chapter 3. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? So that Amos speaks, this word of God comes, the lion roars. Now here in this passage in Isaiah chapter 31, this is good news for the remnant, that God himself will deliver them. Even though the ungodly trust in princes and look to Egypt, they shall be dispersed. But for the remnant, Yahweh himself, like a lion, will come down. He will fight for them. This is the reversal of what was taking place in Isaiah chapter 5. Remember when he had the Assyrians come, and the Assyrians would fight like a lion against the city of Jerusalem. And so back in chapter 5, you have, therefore the anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people. And he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And the mountains quaked. And their corpses were as refuse, in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is still stretched out. Remember, last time we talked about that stretching out that hand. This is the same imagery that was used against Egypt and Pharaoh when the people of God were delivered in the Exodus, that God stretched his hand out against Pharaoh and brought redemption. Now, continuing in chapter 5 of Isaiah, you have this understanding that their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar, they growl, and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. So that in chapter 5, this was the judgment on Jerusalem. That Jerusalem, that is earthly Jerusalem, would be laid to waste by the Assyrians. The Assyrians would come like a lion roaring, looking for someone to devour. But now this reversal is taking place, that the Lion of Judah will now come down. He will rend the heavens and come down. The earth will quake at his presence. He will come down to protect Jerusalem. Of course, that is heavenly Jerusalem. He will be the lion that growls and he fights against the Assyrians, that he will deliver his people from this fate. Like we've said many times in the past, when the people of God are delivered by the Word of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lion of God, this all points to the mystery of the Incarnation, in which God himself will come down. He will defeat the earthly kingdoms that are in league with the devil. For the devil is the one who is behind all this deception and this darkness. He will come, that is, the lion will come, and he will defeat the devil. So when the Assyrians are defeated, then you will have the people of God rejoicing once again in the Word of God. When the devil is defeated, no longer will the people of God be deceived. No longer will they be blinded by falsehood, but instead they will rejoice in the light. Now Jesus is this lion of the tribe of Judah, as we have in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. When one of the elders said to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." This is the lion that comes down to fight, to protect, and to deliver heavenly Jerusalem. Now back to Isaiah chapter 31. At verse 5, we continue with the imagery, but now you're shifting from a lion to a bird. So like birds hovering, so Yahweh of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Now this is the understanding of a mother bird protecting her nest. And that imagery of the wings that are strong in which we take refuge in, that you are lifted up on these wings and you are taken to safety, that you're protected by these wings as you run for refuge underneath them. Well, again, this is the language of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19, in which Yahweh says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Or later on in Deuteronomy chapter 32, the people of God are taught to sing, "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions." This is Yahweh who comes to protect us. Of course, this is another reversal. That line back in Isaiah chapter 10, when the Assyrian king was brought up by God as this hammer, this judgment on earthly Jerusalem. Now remember what the Assyrian king had said in his pride and arrogance. In chapter 10, verse 14, the king of Assyria said, "My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Now that's the boasting of the king of Assyria, thinking that in his own strength, in his own might and power, he is the one who took the northern kingdom, the other kingdoms that were in his way, and now he's heading towards Jerusalem, and he's just going to swipe down like a hand and take out the eggs that have been forsaken from the nest. But not so. Yahweh assures the remnant that like birds hovering, so Yahweh of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will fight off and he will fend for the people. He will defend them from the attacks of this hand, this arrogant hand of the king of Assyria. So this is good news for the remnant, that Yahweh himself will fight like a lion, that he will hover over and protect like a mother bird, deliver, to spare, and to rescue. Now this imagery of a bird is the same imagery that Jesus will use for the people of God when he comes to Jerusalem. Now remember this connection. When Isaiah spoke the word of God, the people rejected the word of God. When the word of God was incarnate and came in flesh, the people rejected that word of God, tried to cut him off from the land of the living, putting him to death and into the grave. But when the incarnate word came to Jerusalem, we have this recorded for us in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23, in which Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together? As a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that's Matthew chapter 23. And with these words of Jesus, once again, he comes to the people of God in the city of Jerusalem, but they will not listen. He comes to his own and they will not receive him. But as Isaiah had said before, that as a bird hovering over the nest protects the young, Jesus says he wanted to protect the young, but yet they would not come. So just like in the days of Isaiah, when he first warned them about the Assyrian threat, and then finally about the Babylonian threat that will actually overthrow the city because they will not listen, so too in the days of Jesus, when they would not listen to the word incarnate, the Romans would come and sack the city of Jerusalem, and how he wanted to be like a bird hovering over the nest to protect them, but they refused to listen. Now go back to chapter 31, where, again, the prophet speaks in this language of threat and promise. And so in verse 6, Turn to him from whom people have deeply revolted, O children of Israel. So now take note that when the prophet Isaiah speaks, he speaks a word of threat, then he speaks a word of promise, then he speaks a word of warning, then he speaks a word of comfort. Over and over, he's speaking these harsh words of law to expose sin, and then these sweet words of gospel to reveal the salvation found in Christ Jesus. But here he turns and says there is still time to repent, to return to Yahweh, not to trust in Egypt, trust in Yahweh. This is a call to faith, for Yahweh himself will rescue those who believe in him. But those who refuse to believe, the wrath of Yahweh remains upon them. Now the repentant believers will take refuge in Yahweh. And so you look at verse 7. For in that day everyone shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have sinfully made for you. Now in that day, that's this future expectation, that they will see that the idols are worthless and of no help at all, that these false forms of worship will not help them in the day of need, in the day of trouble and death. Instead, they are to look to the only one who can bring life, who is life himself and is the source of all life. For when they return from exile, they will eventually cast away all of the idolatry and the false worship. But now there's just the remnant, that small group, who listens to these words and puts their trust in Yahweh. but after a generation of 70 years in exile, then they will return, and once again the temple will be rebuilt. And all of this points to the coming of Christ that will extend to the Gentiles, to the nations. So just like you have this majority of the people of God who are listening to these doctrines of demons and following after false forms of worship, well, the majority of humanity is in the dark and follows after idolatry. They follow after man-made methods of holiness. These systems in which they think that they have access to God and that in that they have life. But in that they only have death, for their sin remains upon them and the wrath of God is still being poured out upon them. But in the conversion of this unrepentant, unbelieving heart, then they will cast the idols away. So just as the Israelites will cast the idols away, and they will turn and they will believe, so too, when this message extends to the Gentiles, who, by nature, and typically have in history, followed after these false gods, they will throw them out and they will turn to the true God, the one who is God by nature, the one who alone is the creator who can give life. Now, this is similar to the New Testament, when the apostles are gone out. The apostles are sent to the Gentiles to bring them into the light. And so when Paul writes to the converted, baptized in Thessalonica, he writes in chapter 1 saying this in his first letter. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so when the Apostle Paul is speaking to the converted Gentiles, this is all springboarding after the passage like this in Isaiah 31. For in that day, everyone shall cast away his idols of silvers and his idols of gold. And this is what took place when the gospel message went out to the nations and the apostles brought the evangelical preaching. The people were brought out of darkness into light, that they no longer were oppressed by the devil in these doctrines of demons. And so all of this points to the defeat of the deception of the devil. When these idols are cast away, this is when God's kingdom comes. And God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, and it only comes through the preaching of his word, which converts the heart. Now back to Isaiah chapter 31. We finish up these last few verses. And the Assyrian shall fall by a sword, not of man, and a sword not of man, shall devour him, and he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be put to forced labor. His rock shall pass away in terror, and his officers desert the standard in panic, declares Yahweh, whose fire is in Zion, and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Now, this is the end of chapter 31. Now, once again, when we listen to the prophet speaking, we must take note that at one point in time, he's speaking to the hard-hearted, ungodly rulers of Jerusalem, earthly Jerusalem. And then at the next time, he's speaking to the crushed, repentant believers, the remnant, that is heavenly Jerusalem, the people of God, the true faith confessors. And then at other times, he's turning and he's speaking out against these pagan armies, the Gentiles, the nations that are being used as an instrument for destruction, that they themselves will be punished, for the arrogance of the king of Assyria will come to an end. And so now Assyria shall fall by the sword. But we want to make it clear that it's not any sword. It's not a man-made sword. It's not just one earthly kingdom by chance took over another earthly kingdom. Instead, it is God himself who is behind all of this. He uses Assyria as an instrument for judgment against Jerusalem. But at the same time, Assyria itself will be judged, and he will use the Babylonians to judge them. Now, the people of God, now again, the righteous remnant, the believers, trust in Yahweh for salvation. the ungodly, the wicked, the non-believers look to Egypt. They trusted in Egypt more than God, and they feared Assyria more than God. But Egypt shall fall. Assyria shall fall. All of this, again, points to the fall of Satan and his reign of darkness. Now remember back in chapter 30, this same imagery of fire. The fire in Zion, the furnace in Jerusalem, was echoed before in verse 33 of chapter 30. For a burning place has long been prepared. Indeed, for the king it is made ready. Its pyre made deep and wide with fire and wood in abundance. The breath of Yahweh, like a stream of sulfur, kindles it. And so fire is the judgment of God here. It will come, devour, and destroy. It will bring to an end this Assyrian empire. Now again, this is all the Lord's doing. It's not by man, it is Yahweh who acts. The sword comes from Yahweh himself. Now to bring this whole chapter to a close, we end on this note from Cyril of Alexandria, that theologian of old. He is referring to this defeat of the Assyrian king as a type pointing to the defeat of the devil, and this conversion of the Gentiles from false worship. When the light of Christ was shown upon the whole earth, it was at this point that it was rid of such base and abhorrent crimes. The shrines were destroyed along with the altars and all human artifacts, and the error of Satan that formerly defiled all the earth was done away with. So here Cyril is talking about the incarnation. When Christ comes, he is the Savior, not only of the nation of Israel, but of the nations, the Gentiles too. He has come to bring salvation to all. And it is in that day all of these idols will be cast aside. This allegiance to false gods will be done away with, as they are united and brought into the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom that the Son comes to bring. Now, on that note, we transfer over into the next chapter, in which verse 1 of chapter 32 opens by saying, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice." And this is the kingdom that we are anticipating, that we are waiting for. We are waiting for the dominion of darkness to be done away with, and the kingdom of light to shine brightly, not only upon Jerusalem, but upon all people in all places. And so this promise is a king will reign in righteousness. This is not like the kings of Jerusalem before, previously in the days of Isaiah, who ruled in unrighteousness. But this king will reign in righteousness, and he will bring his kingdom where there will be peace and justice. Now, this promise of the king is the promise of the Son of David who will come and he will reign. And we've been tracking this throughout Isaiah, starting back, for instance, at Isaiah chapter 4, in which the prophet promised and says, "In that day the branch of Yahweh shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." So that in chapter 4 you have the promise of this king. In chapter 7, of course, the Lord himself will give you a sign. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," that is, God with us. Now this is of the house of David, that the virgin shall conceive. This is the king, the one who comes to reign from the throne of David. And of course, later on in Isaiah chapter 9, when we rejoice and we say with the prophet, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end." On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So this is where we end up at Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness. Now the prophet Jeremiah speaks in unison with Isaiah. That wonderful passage in chapter 23 of Jeremiah's book, in which he uses a similar language and says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." Now, in this beautiful passage from Jeremiah that echoes what Isaiah is saying, we are taught very clearly about this unity of person, that you have both the true divinity and the true humanity, that the Son of God, begotten from all eternity, will take upon flesh and dwell among us, tabernacle with us, and be truly man, born of the Virgin in time. This is the one who is God and man in the unity of person. So in Isaiah chapter 32, it opens by saying, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." Now, when the Septuagint was put together and the rabbis were translating it to Greek, it specifically says, "He will appear in Zion." Now, the reason why we look to the Greek translation of the Septuagint is it teaches us what the rabbis were teaching in those days as they anticipated and waited for the Christ child. They were looking for the one born of the Virgin. And this clarifies that the king will be made manifest, clearly pointing to the mystery of the incarnation. At this point, to be fair, we should note that Luther, when he comments on this, does not see this applying to Christ, but instead it's a reference to King Hezekiah, who would bring aid to the poor, orphaned, and needy in opposition to the ungodly rulers. Now, likewise, Eusebius of Caesarea says that this is not Hezekiah, it's Zerubbabel, because Zerubbabel is the one who is a prince or a ruler after the exile in Babylon comes to an end. But then, of course, all these things are not totally and completely fulfilled in either Hezekiah or Zerubbabel, that righteousness and justice are not completely given under their reign. So when we look at Zerubbabel or Hezekiah, we see this ultimately pointing at the complete fulfillment, where complete righteousness and justice are coming in the kingdom of God. And so for this reason, Cyril of Alexandria says it clearly speaks about Christ, because that's what we've been tracking. We've been tracking the promise of the King of Righteousness, not of these unrighteous kings that were reigning before in Jerusalem, who failed, who tried to establish their own kingdoms on earth. Instead, we are anticipating and we are waiting, like Isaiah told us in chapter 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." That's true. You can have righteous rulers like Hezekiah and Zerubbabel, who are righteous through faith, but yet they're not the fulfillment of this kingdom. They do not bring righteousness to the people. Christ alone is our righteousness, and in him we are declared righteous.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.